We have, again, been looking through the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm excited to continue on with this book. It's kind of like we're going light speed. I'm looking at this, and next week we're going to be in chapter 6, the last chapter of the book. So we've been kind of flying through this, but it's been an encouragement to me to see how, as Paul says, how the church ought to behave. What expectations are there for a church? And as a church plant, as a church beginning, getting off the ground, if you will, it gives us ample instruction for things that we ought to do as we grow together as a body. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to be starting in verse 22, and I'd like for us to go before the Lord as we get started here. God, we, again, come into your presence, and we are people who are very broken. We're people who, if we had to be entirely transparent, our hearts are hurting, some of us. We are all facing different situations and trials and things in our lives. And some of those things we share with others, and some we keep inside. And we know that you are a good God and that you care for us and that you give to us mercy with steady arms. We rest and rely on those steady arms. And we ask that you'd be gracious to us today. I pray for those who are discouraged today that you would use your word to encourage them. Pray for those who are in sin today that you would use your word to rebuke them. Pray for those who might find themselves in fellowship with you today that you would encourage them to continue growing in their Christ-likeness. I pray that you would just be gracious to us as people here that we might walk in your presence because there and there only is fullness of joy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1736, Benjamin Franklin organized what's called the Philadelphia Union Fire Company. Interesting thing about back in those days is that if you wanted to be part of this, if you wanted your house to be rescued if there was a fire, you had to join and be a member of this. And so these members kind of banded together, and they would say, okay, if your house is on fire, I'll come and help you put out your fire, and if your house is on fire, I'll come help you put out your house, and get the fire department, all this stuff. And it was kind of almost a community effort of sorts. But if you weren't a member, you didn't share in that privilege. And so can't imagine what that would be like if you did not join this fire department as a member, and all of a sudden your house starts burning down, and your neighbors are just kind of out there just looking. Well, you're not a member. I can't help you. I'm sorry. I mean, can you imagine going through that experience? Today, we don't think of that because if your house burns down, the fire department comes out. But in those days, you had to be a member of the organization. On February 4th, 1735, Benjamin Franklin wrote this in the Pennsylvania Gazette. I'll actually turn here. He says, in the first place, as an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, I would advise them to take care how they suffer living coals in a full shovel, to be carried out of one room into another or up or down stairs, unless in a warming pan shut. For scraps of fire may fall into chinks and make no appearance until midnight, when your stairs being in flames, you may be forced, as I once was, to leap out of your windows and hazard your necks to avoid being oven roasted. Okay? So what if you're kind of struggling with his language here a little bit, what he's saying is he advises these people to be careful. He says living coals, okay, a live coal, a coal that's hot. They would take it, put the shovel in, and then go out to another room in the house and maybe use it to start a fire over there. He says, be careful how you do that because little specks might fly off and go down into the staircase somewhere and you never notice it until midnight when your house is engulfed in flames. And then he says, you may be forced, as I once was, to leap out of your window. And so he coined a phrase in that statement that we probably use frequently. He says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Did you know that that's where that phrase originated? It was fire prevention. Prevent those fires in your homes, otherwise you got a lot to deal with on the back end. That has been used and used and used over and over and over again, and it's a phrase that we can apply to any area of our lives. it's much easier to prevent a fire or anything else than to cure it. But we might be able to apply this to physical illness, some kind of disease or cancer. There are certain things that we could do to prevent those things on the front end, or maybe even your vehicle maintenance, you know, get the oil change regularly, do that little bit of prevention to prevent a lot of having your engine seize up or something. We can apply this in our personal lives as well. Maybe your marriage relationship. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure in that area. Or maybe relationships in general, friendships, dating relationships, and engagement. Maybe in the area of sexual lust, preventing that goes a long way in cleaning up the mess on the back end. Raising your children, or just your personal godliness, devotions, pursuing God. Those kinds of things, we can prevent shipwrecks down the road. And it's much easier to prevent them than to cure them. Well, Paul, through the book of 1 Timothy, is going to give to us another area in which this principle is relevant, in which it applies to us. And he's going to talk about it in the context of appointing elders, or as we've said, pastors, to leadership positions, and even the ordination process. As a church, you might say, well, when are we going to do that again? We're talking about the ordination process, and as a church, one of the things that I would like to see us do is to have multiple elders here. And down the road, what would happen is there would be an ordination process that we would go through in that. And he's going to say, I want you to be careful what happens in that process. Let's read our text here, get our bearings, and kind of go from there. And I think what we'll actually do is let's back up and let's start in chapter 5, verse 17. Because really, we split this into two different sections. But really, you kind of have to understand all of this text to be able to understand where he's going with this. So back in 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Want to, a couple reasons, back up on this text again, because one, it sets the stage for what we're about to talk to today. But for one, there was a question we had last week in our question answer time regarding this word double. And in fact, Jeremiah asked, what other context did we see that word in? And so, in order not to leave that open-ended, I wanted to go back and just share a couple of other verses before we get into today's text. But Matthew 23:15 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice, there's our word double, twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And then secondly, in Revelation 18, repay her double for her deeds. Again, that's the same word there. And to kind of give a background, so if you're kind of saying, well, what are you talking about? Last week we talked about the idea of double honor, and we said it was just double, not in the sense of you have to pay this person double wages, but just in the sense of a superlative, like really take care of this person. And so in response to the question we had last week, here are two other passages where this same word is used. And in both senses, it seems like it's not, you make him twice as much. He's twice as evil as you are, exactly twice as evil. It's just, he's really, really increased the sense of how evil this person is. Because you, so if you're If you're saying, well, I've just jumped in here, don't know what you're talking about, okay, we're going to move on now to today's text. So that was just kind of recap from last week. What Paul is going to do now in this text is, again, from last week we saw that there had to be a lot of caution when you appoint someone to leadership. And what he's going to do today is he's going to say, I'm going to tell you how to avoid this situation in the first place. How is it that to start off with, you don't even have to deal with disciplining an elder as he talked about in this previous passage? How can one avoid this situation? And so what he does is he begins by saying, do not be hasty, verse 22, in the laying on of hands. Do not be hasty in doing that. Don't be too quick. This idea of laying on of hands is a reference, as we've said, to the ordination process. The process by which a church comes alongside and says, we are with you, we are united with you, and we are going to publicly endorse you for public ministry. That's what laying on of hands is. In Acts 6, verse 6, we find this. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Acts 13, 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. 1 Timothy 4, 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. 2 Timothy 1, 6, for this reason I remind you to fan the flame, into flame the gift of God, which is through you, through the laying on of my hands. We see these different examples in the New Testament where they would lay their hands on men and endorse them or send them off into public ministry. And from a symbolic kind of a sense, if you will, what this process is doing is it's causing you to identify with someone. It's causing you to say, yeah, we're kind of together in a sense. And I want to give you an example of how this is the case. The Old Testament gives a great example of this. And in the Old Testament, what would happen is when there were these sacrificial animals, when the priest would sacrifice the animals on the altar, do you notice one little detail of what they did before they did that? They were to lay their hands on the animal. Why did they do that? What was the point of laying their hands on this animal? Well, it wasn't something that was, they were expressing their identification with that animal, not in a mystical kind of a sense, but in kind of the sense of saying, this animal bears my sin, if you will. This animal, or you could say this, my sin caused that. I'm putting my hands on this animal. The animal now dies. And as Leviticus tells us, there has to be blood atonement for sin. I identify that as carrying, in a symbolic sense, my sin. To lay your hands on someone or something in this context then is to identify with that. But more than that, as we've already mentioned, it's a public endorsement for public ministry, and it's something that must be done with a significant amount of caution. If you recall from last week, we discussed in this context of the book of 1 Timothy, we had elders who were sinning, and these elders had to be publicly rebuked. And so in that context, I think it would be a valid assumption to say, well, now there's this leadership gap, there's this leadership void in the church, and we've got to put some people back into place. We've got to find new leaders and place them in positions of leadership. And so now what happens? Well, we've got this void, we've got this vacuum, and quick, we better find some people quick to put up there. And Paul says, look, wait, be patient, calm down. Don't be too hasty in that. Just exercise some patience. Yes, you have a vacuum in leadership, but don't do it too hastily. Do not be anxious. The need for quick leadership does not justify hasty actions. So he says this in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. That's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that if you lay your hands on people too hastily, too quickly, there is a sense in which you take part in their sins? What is he talking about? It's interesting if we were to look at this word, these three words here, take part in. Take part in is the Greek word, which is the verb form of the word that we see in the New Testament as fellowship. Koinonia is the word fellowship. And koinoneo, the verb form of that, is this word take part in. So almost in a sense, he's saying don't fellowship in their sins. And that's what I'm going to entitle this section, verses 22 through 23, is to avoid the fellowship of sin. Taking it from that word there. Some translations would render it share in their sins. We see in the ESV is do not take part in their sins. And then once we get to 24 through 25, we'll see that roots produce fruits. But as far as in this context here, in this 22 through 23, he's saying don't fellowship in, don't take part in, don't share in the sins of others. And if Timothy makes a hasty, quick appointment, he will be responsible for, and even in one sense, participate in their sins. Don't miss that, because that is huge. That's big. That's major. But it's not new. You say, what do you mean it's not new? Well, I'd like to look at a few passages here. Ezekiel 3:18. God says this to Ezekiel. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpets so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Ezekiel 33:8. But if I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What principle do we see at play in this text? If he had information, and there are, and the passage goes on to say, if you warn them and they don't repent, then you're free. The blood is not required at your hand. And so he had a responsibility that if you know information, if you have information that someone is going to face destruction and you do not tell them, there is an accountability for that. Do we as believers have the ability to know that there is destruction coming? We do. We know that for all of those who do not turn and trust in Christ, there's destruction ahead. And we have an obligation, we have a responsibility, we have a command from Christ himself to go out into the world and warn these people. Not a we're better than you kind of a warning, but I'm a sinner and I trusted in Christ. Will you please trust in Christ? Let's just say, for example, that we're a group of roughly 30 people or so. And let's just say that out of all the interactions that you have throughout the week, you encounter, let's just say, two people per day, and maybe even that's a lot more, but two people per day, that's more than just a hello, goodbye, and maybe it's just an opportunity to share the gospel with this person. Maybe it's handing out a gospel tract, maybe it's sharing it, whatever it is. But that's 420 interactions throughout the whole week that I'll never have as a pastor. And so whether it's two people per day, two people per week, whatever you engage on a basis. And again, I'm not saying that every single last person you see, it's impossible. I drive past all these people on the road. I walk past all these people. So you can't, But I'm saying that we are actively seeking redemptive relationships. It's a lot of impact that we can have. And let me just say, by way of encouragement, I am, when we gather here on Wednesday nights and I hear of you guys saying, pray for this person at my work, I'm sharing the gospel with them tomorrow night, we're having dinner, whatever, that is such a huge joy. Tremendous encouragement to see that we are engaged in sharing the gospel. But the point of this is to say that to do nothing is to do something. To be silent is actually to be vocal. To say, I'm not going to do anything, I'm not going to say anything, it actually is a position in and of itself. To say nothing is a position that you take. To appoint church leaders in an improper manner, as he says here, can contribute to you sharing in and participating in their sins. To endorse them, not to say something or warn them or anything of that nature. It's to participate in their sins. And once again, as we've seen so many times before, we are now re-emphasizing a theme that continues to surface itself in the book of 1 Timothy. And that theme is this, that we ought to be careful to guard the reputation of the church, that we ought to be careful to guard the reputation of the gospel, and that we ought to be careful to guard the reputation of God himself. Because if we hastily appoint people to leadership positions, then we could risk ruining the reputation of the church. There's a few different passages here that... Actually, I didn't put them up on there. I don't have my screen here to see what slide is next, as I usually do, so I'm kind of lost here going on memory. But a couple passages here, I didn't put them up on the overhead, but 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Why does he have to be above reproach? Well, partly to preserve the reputation of the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Why must he be well thought of by outsiders? Because it preserves the reputation of the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church supports the truth, and therefore it must protect and guard the reputation of that truth. 1 Timothy 5:15, some have already strayed after Satan, thus invalidating or ruining the reputation of the church. 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why? Because if you admit a charge and it's not true, it stains the reputation of the church. We see this popping up again and again and again and again. What happens when we reject that principle? What happens when we do things that take the reputation of the church and jeopardizes it and makes it a scoffing point in the community? What happens when you do that to the reputation of the church? Well, that's why we read Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19 as part of our scripture reading today. Because in that passage, Daniel, in fact, as a side note, that is a beautiful passage, Daniel chapter 9, to read sometime, because it gives us, as believers, a model for prayer. Daniel goes through, and he goes through confession, he goes through adoration, which is praise for who God is and what God does, and then he goes through and he makes requests of God, really three core principles of when we go before God in prayer, and he incorporates all of those in his prayer, Daniel chapter 9. But one of the things he does in that chapter, in verse 19, he says, delay not for your own sake. For the sake of your name. He's saying, God, I'm asking you to act in this situation, not because of us, but because of your name. We see that when Moses did the same thing in Exodus 32. You might remember in Exodus 32, the golden calf. And Moses goes up on the mountain to hear from God. And then the Israelites say, well, we haven't heard from this guy. What in the world is going on? And well, And so they put all their gold together and they make this golden calf and they start to bow down and worship this calf. And God is full of wrath because of this decision. And what he says is to Moses, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them all out and I'll take you, Moses, and make the nation, great nation out of you. And it's interesting what Moses said. Can you imagine that offer? I mean, can you imagine God offering that to you? I'm just going to destroy everyone else and just take you and make you into a great nation. It's a pretty interesting offer to make. But what did Moses say? He says this in verse 13 of Exodus 32. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And this land that I promised, I'll give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And let me actually back up in verse 12 here. He says this, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains? He was concerned about the reputation of God. He said, it doesn't matter what you do with me, God, but if you do this, the Egyptians are going to look at that and say, wow, what kind of a God is that? And he says, I'm concerned about your reputation. I have a verse up here, Romans 2:23. You who boast in the law, he's talking to the Jewish people. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They were living hypocritical lives in this passage in Romans. And what Paul said was, listen, the Gentiles blaspheme. The Gentiles look at God and scoff because of how you have acted. And so what he's reminding us of, what he's trying to prevent, going back, tying this all back into our text, what we're talking about here today, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Don't do it because the reputation of the church is at stake, the reputation of the gospel, reputation, God's reputation himself. Look at the churches of the landscape today. Look at how many churches, look at how many unbelievers scoff at Christianity because of the example that they've been given. And so we ought to be a church who is careful in this area so that we can preserve the reputation. It's as we read in Daniel 9:19, for his name's sake. That's why. For his name's sake. Let me just say this. This is actually something that's kind of serious. The church is serious. God's word is serious. I've seen God's word work. I've seen God's word work here. Seen how God takes people and intersects their lives with the gospel and changes hearts. It's not something to toy around with. It's something to take with an extreme amount of seriousness. We did not come here so that we could play church. We didn't come here so that we could have some kind of a social club. We didn't come here so that we could say, oh, this is nice, we have a nice little church, and you know, let's just get comfortable here and just relax, and we'll have a nice little group of people, and we'll, you know, go get ice cream together, and we'll go do all these neat things and have fun, and you know, Kale will have people to play with them. That's not why we came here. We didn't come here. It's too small of a task to engage in this, something this seriously. One of the things that I pray consistently as part of my prayer is, God, if you're not going to use me, if you're not going to do something here, if you're not going to work, then I don't want to be part of this. I'm serious about that. I'll go get a 9-to-5 somewhere and just live a quiet little life out somewhere and raise our family and just have a nice little happy life. We came here to have an impact on the culture around us. We came here because God's word is powerful and it's true and it works. We came here so that lives could be changed, so that people could be impacted by the gospel, and that they would respond to it by trusting in Christ and having their lives changed by God's word. It works. And if this is just, oh, this is nice, this is happy, that's not what it's about. We have to impact our culture. We have to cling to God's word because that's all we have. If God's word is not truth, then wow, this is pretty silly. We better just get out of here and go do something else with our lives. But it is true, and it requires that we are all in. All in. Be careful in who you point to leadership positions, because you might take part in their sins if they're really not qualified. And the application to this really goes beyond this, because we ought to be a people who are careful and walk circumspectly, if you will. To walk carefully. To be people who are intentional about our actions and about our words, so that we can preserve the reputation of the church, of the gospel. Paul continues on in his discussion here. He says, nor take part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure. We often think of this word pure or purity in a sexual sense, and of course I think that's included in this, but I think that this word in this context is really included in more of a general sense. Just pursue purity in your Christian walk. Pursue holiness, this word could also be translated. And so what Paul is doing is he's calling Timothy to remain pure in that he doesn't take part in the sins of others. Pursue purity. And then we get to verse 23. 23 is an interesting verse. One of the reasons why I feel this verse is an interesting verse is because when you read it, it doesn't make sense. How did you just put that? In fact, if you have an ESV before you, you're going to see that that verse is included in parentheses, because the translator said, okay, this is really kind of an aside almost. It's a little bit, it's almost like disjointed at first when you look at it. You say, what is going on here? Because he talks about he's talking in verse 17 through 22 all about how to relate to and discipline and appoint elders. And then he says, now take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And then he transitions back in verse 24 to the topic he was talking about elders. You're like, where did that come from? What are you talking about? Let's read the verse. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Seems like it's misplaced. Well, what can we gather from this verse? Well, there's a couple things that I, at least observations. One is Timothy was totally abstaining from any kind of alcoholic beverage. Number two, Paul advised Timothy to begin moderate consumption of it. And number three, the purpose was for medicinal value. It was a medicinal reason why he wanted him to do that. But the question still remains, what is the link to this passage? Is it just randomly thrown in there? I think the link has to do specifically targeted on that word pure in verse 22. Why do I say that? Well, let's back up. Let's get out of the dashboard view and go back up to the helicopter view. Hover over 1 Timothy and understand a few basic things about where we've been. Back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we learned about how there were false teachers that had been introduced in the church at Ephesus. And those false teachers were promoting asceticism. Okay? What did we say that was? How did we define that term? Well, basically, we said that someone who is an ascetic is someone who might undergo any kind of discipline or withholding certain maybe pleasures or things that aren't bad in them of themselves, but withholding these things from themselves so that they could be closer to God. And again, we use the example of someone who might be a monk. And they might say, okay, I'm going to go live in seclusion. I'm going to go out and I'm going to even physically abuse myself. And then somehow in all of that, I'll be closer to God. I distance myself from the physical and I get closer to the spiritual. That is not true. Yes, there are sins in the physical sense that we avoid, but not things are not wrong because it's just because it's physical. In fact, what did we say was the solution to that when we were talking about that? Remember we said that those false teachers, what did they deny? They denied the goodness of God. Those things were not wrong, and they were denying marriage and other things. They said those things are not wrong because they are part of the created order, and it is part of God's goodness. And so when you deny those things, you're denying God's goodness. And so he said, no, embrace God's goodness, because these things have no value, as we said from Romans, to stop the indulgence of the flesh. You got the context now of where we're at? Okay. So now what he's saying, I think that what's happening here is he says, I want you to be pure, but I don't want you to be pure in an ascetic sense. See the link there? He says, I want you to be pure, but I don't want you to confuse purity with, I just put all these restrictions on my life, and then I'm pure. He uses an example to say what he's talking about when he says purity. It has nothing to do with disciplining myself and withholding things from myself so that somehow God will be happy with me now. And I've earned favor with him. It has everything to do with my walk with him, and as we've said again in this passage, my God-centeredness. So what we can what we said is they deny, these false teachers have denied God's goodness. And so now Paul is saying, listen, I want you to be pure, but not in an ascetic sense. And so what we can assume then is that Timothy was pressured to completely abstain from wine, and that there was even an assumption that maybe even Timothy himself had that this is going to earn favor with God, and I'm going to be closer to him now because of this. The Bible is very clear to condemn drunkenness, and it's very clear to warn us about the dangers of alcoholic beverages. And what Paul is going to do here then is he's going to say, let's still avoid that, essentially. But he says, I want you to begin drinking a moderate or limited amount for medicinal reasons. Timothy, most likely, because he was drinking, as this passage indicates, exclusively water, would have been filled with bacteria, which is probably the reason why he had sicknesses and stomach issues, because he was drinking this bacteria-filled water. And so what Paul says is if you drink a little bit of wine, it will enable you to use it as medicine, essentially. The Bible makes several things clear. Ephesians 5:18 says drunkenness is a sin. Ephesians 5:18 also says that control by any substance is a sin. In other words, it says you need to submit the control of yourself to the Holy Spirit, not to anything else. Not to wine, alcohol, drugs, whatever. Submit control, and even other people. I mean, you could extend that. You submit control to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when we submit to human authorities, we are submitting to the Holy Spirit too. That's not to say we say, oh, I don't have to submit to you anymore. I'm only the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what we're talking about, but submitting to the Spirit. And so based on these facts, in addition to that, a rejection of the abstinence of wine for ascetic purposes. In other words, you can be someone who says, I don't drink any alcoholic beverages. And you could be sinning in that. You can. So what are you talking about? Because if you do it so that now I'm just a step closer to God, now God will have favor with me, that motivation is everything. The Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says all of our works are going to be put there and they're going to burn up if they weren't right motivation. So this is the interesting thing about the Christian walk, is that not only must I do what is right, I must do what is right with a right heart attitude towards it. And again, we've brought the example up before of your child who you say, listen, stop standing on the chair. I want you to sit down. And he sits down and crosses his arms and says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. He's still disobeying because his heart is not in the right place. And that's the same thing here. So if our motives are right, and based on these principles, I'm going to suggest that the better part of wisdom says that the Christian is one who should not partake in this, because it's a wise decision. Not because I'm going to earn favor with God, but because out of wisdom and not making provision for my flesh, I'm going to do that. It's a policy that we've made in our family. And something that I think of is a wisdom. But again, it's not for the reason of, oh, wow, I'm going to earn favor with God. The second part of this passage begins in verse 24. And selecting qualified candidates is a hard task. It's one that carries with it much weight. And yet what we're going to learn here is that you can't judge a book by its cover, if I can use that terminology. Verse 24 says this: the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So what is the link between this and verses 22 to 23? Where do those tie in? Well, verses 24 to 25 is a causal explanation. It's a reason. Because do not be hasty, because if you are, you got to realize that there's this principle going on here. We call this the iceberg principle. I have a picture of an iceberg for you. And I'm sorry if the lighting is a little bit off here, but you know this, but you can see from the picture, if you don't know this, that an iceberg it's just not this part up on the top there. Okay? You don't just see an iceberg and it's just like perfectly level. On the iceberg, the majority of that iceberg, as you can see here, goes down into the water. And so when you're out on the surface and you're going on a boat or something and you see just this tiny little thing there, you have to remember, okay, wait, there's an iceberg sank the Titanic, okay? There could be something going on under the surface that you can't see. And this same principle applies in this passage. Because he says, the sins of some people, they're obvious. I mean, you look at someone and you spend 15 minutes with them and you could say, yeah, they're definitely not qualified to be in any kind of leadership role. It's obvious. But he says, the sins of others appear later. In other words, sometimes someone's got sin in their heart going on down there. And you look at this, and he says, that's why you don't be hasty, because all you can see is this. You need time to know what's down here. You need to give an ample amount of time to be able to understand what this area is all about. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. What is the word judgment a reference of here. We can really understand it as being one of two things. It could be divine judgment, or it could be a human kind of judgment. In other words, what we could say is, in the end, God will eventually judge all of our sins, which he will. We at least get that concept from another passage. But from this passage, is it talking about that, or is it saying human judgment? In other words, that eventually their sin will come out and other people will be able to observe that. Does that make sense on that level? What kind of judgment is he talking about? I think in this context, although we have the idea of divine judgment elsewhere, it's talking in the sense of human judgment. Because he says, Timothy, I want you to be patient when you appoint these people to leadership roles, because if you're patient, eventually their sins will be exposed. Okay? That's kind of the sense of the passage. It doesn't make sense to say, be patient, because eventually God will judge them for their sins. He will. And that is a valid principle, and that is a principle we get from Scripture. But in this context, I think that it makes most sense to say the kind of judgment here is a human judgment. In other words, Timothy, if you're patient, eventually those sins will be exposed and you'll be able to judge them based on true information. If you exercise patience, and their sins, whether they're apparent or hidden, they'll be revealed, they'll come to light, and you can make a valid judgment based on that. Again, that's not to say that we do away with divine judgment, because the divine judgment is what in the end makes every wrong right. Divine judgment is that which remakes us, if you will, or if I could say makes all things new, takes all of our sin, and he acts in accordance with his justice as a just judge and sets everything right. He says that going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. God will be the final judge. And so the encouragement that we could draw from this passage is, because this is a big weight on our shoulders, if you're not careful, you're going to share in their sins. If you appoint someone too hastily, too quickly, you're going to contribute, and that could paralyze us and say, wow, I'm not going to appoint anyone because I don't want to partake in that. But I think the idea of understanding this divine judgment as well is something that can give us hope, because God will set things right in the end. And even if we go through all of the right steps, and we go through the passage in Titus 1, in 1 Timothy 3, and you go through all of these things, and we appoint someone to a leadership role, and it turns out that they fall into sin, and we did everything that we could that was possible to prevent that, God's grace still covers that too. He's still a God of grace. We can't see hearts of people. And so we should also draw encouragement from the fact that his grace is sufficient. That's the whole basis of the Christian walk. That we are people who are unworthy. We are people who on our own, apart from Christ, are destined for an eternity in hell separate from God. Default position of mankind from the start. You do nothing, you do something. If you do nothing about it, you are at a position, and the eternity for you is an eternity in a place called hell. But God's grace is big enough to say, if you will turn from that sin and place your trust in me, I will forgive you from that sin, and you can spend an eternity in heaven with me. That's the gospel. But in the same way here that he says some sins are hidden and some are clear, he ends with this, verse 25. Good works are also, some are obvious and some are hidden. In fact, I would almost expect a lot of good works to be hidden from someone who is a Christ-like walking in the Spirit believer. Why? Because one of the presuppositions of the Christian walk is that I walk in a way as I'm humble. I don't go announcing all of my, oh, I did this for this person and that for this person, and look at my righteousness here. To be a godly Christian is the one to be humble. And so with that, we can assume that there will be some good deeds that are going to be under the surface and hidden. But he wants Timothy to wait too, because you might look at someone and you might say, I don't know. I don't know if he's cut out for it. But really, under the surface, under that iceberg, he's loaded with just godliness. He says, you've got to give that time to come up to the surface too. Either way, you've got to give both of these situations time. You can't judge a book by its cover. We need to have a time of observation, time where we can look at these people and see what their hearts are. We'll never be able to see it all, but don't be hasty in that. When I was growing up, one of the things that we would do is my dad owned a floor care business, and so we refinished wood gym floors. Okay, we refinished, didn't do a lot of residential, mainly did gym floors. We'd go in, we'd screen off the floor with 120 grit screen, and then we'd come back and we'd put polyurethane over it. Sometimes we'd put down game lines and center logos and all this stuff. And so one of the things that we did is occasionally, not very often, but occasionally, we would have someone who would want to just totally sand their floor down to bare wood and just start from scratch. Sand all the game lines off, sand it all off. Expensive process. And we didn't do it a whole lot. We usually subcontracted that part out. But we were doing one job where we had to sand the floor down to bare wood. And what happens is you sand it down, and then you put a layer of polyurethane on it, and then you kind of slightly sand off that polyurethane so the layers stick together. Well, what happens is, in between those processes, we had this vacuum cleaner that had a big, you know, thing about that long on it, and you would push it and just suck up all the dust that was created so that you could clean the floor, and then we'd kind of tack it with a towel that had some solution on it, this and that. And we would be very careful when we did that to make sure that vacuum cleaner that was full of that dust got disposed of properly. And there was one time where, I don't even know who it was, someone forgot. And so there's this vacuum cleaner bag filled with this mixture of sanding dust and polyurethane. If you know anything about a mixture like that, you're probably aware it's not a good idea to have that laying around somewhere. And so that mixture was laying in my parents' garage, and all of a sudden, physics overrode, and something called spontaneous combustion happened. And it just lit on fire. And everything that we had in that garage, this is not just like a little, I mean, this is a 3-car garage in the front. And then in the back, there was a workshop. So it was like this huge garage. The whole thing just burned down. And just chemicals were in there, like explosions and stuff. And so it just burned down. And I spent countless hours of my life documenting the charred remains of items so I could submit it to the insurance company. We sorted stuff into piles. We wrote it down. We had to go figure out how much it cost to buy it new, this and that. Then we had to have people come in, rebuild the garage, insurance paid for that. But that was a lot of effort. You know what would have saved that? 30 seconds would have saved hours, would have saved days, would have saved weeks, and really even months. 30 seconds. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. An ounce of prevention is actually worth a lot more than a pound of cure. It's worth a lot. And so in this context, he's saying, listen, I want you to be careful. Take your time on the front end, because it's going to be a huge mess on the back end if you mess up here. Let's pray.